If you have your Bibles, please turn to Isaiah, as our Scottish friends would say. Isaiah 55. Using the descriptions of an invitation to a banquet, the Lord exhorted his people to receive the blessings he offered. The Lord desired to make an eternal covenant with the nation, which would parallel his covenant with David. Like David, Israel would be a living testimony of God's greatness and would rule over nations. If the nation actively sought the Lord and turned from their wicked ways, he would compassionately forgive their sins. They could depend on his merciful response, for God's word of promise, unlike sinful human plans, is always accomplished. Just as rain does not reverse its course, but falls to the ground and makes the farmer's crops fruitful, so God does not take back his word of promise, but rather brings it to fulfillment. The Lord would shower repentant Israel with abundant blessings, which would be an eternal sign of their renewed relationship. Isaiah 55. This is the word of the Lord. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast love, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you do not know you shall run to. Because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Amen. Please turn with me to the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 3. We'll begin reading at verse 1. The story of Jesus and Nicodemus reinforces John's themes that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and that he came to offer salvation to men. John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24 actually serves as the introduction to Nicodemus's story, since chapter 3 constitutes tangible evidence of Jesus' ability to know men's hearts and thereby also demonstrates Jesus' deity. Jesus also presented God's plan of salvation to Nicodemus, showing that he was God's messenger, whose redemptive work brings about the promised salvation to his people. The chapter may be divided into two sections. First one, Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus, that's in verses 1 through 10, and Jesus' discourse on God's plan of salvation, verses 11 through 21. We'll begin reading the Gospel of John chapter 3 at verse number 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Amen.
Brethren, if you'll open your Bibles, first to the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You would note sooner or later that the title of today's message actually doesn't come out of 1 Corinthians 13. It comes out of the the last line of 1 Corinthians 12, a still more better way. I would remind you, brethren, that 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 are all about worship. When we mention the church at Corinth, certain things come to mind. It's a church with a multitude of problems, and we spent a couple of months looking at those problems as Paul has addressed them, some of which he heard about from visitors, some things that he had to address because they'd written him, asked questions. But there were things like the fact there were divisions in the church. There were those that were picking favorites among various speakers. It seemed to be a church afflicted with a certain amount of pride of place. Now, it's a big and bustling cosmopolitan church and a big and bustling cosmopolitan city. There seemed to be a tendency when things went askew just to sue one another. That was the popular thing to do in the culture, and it was clearly the popular thing to do in the church. We don't tend to think of first century individuals being the sort that would run to court, but there's always lawyers. There's always courts. There was a great deal of idolatry in Corinth. And part of getting ahead in the world is lining up with the right gods and the right people who believed in the right gods. And businesses often involved doing business in the temple. So there was a great deal of controversy about how close can you come to the line of idolatry without crossing it. Now, we certainly don't have anything like that in our day, do we? So you see, that's what makes Corinthians such a great epistle to study, because it's so much like the American church in this, the afterglow of the American century, you might say. When spiritual gifts are mentioned in relation to the church in Corinth, there's always one gift first and foremost that comes to people's mind, and that's the gift of tongues. Probably not the gift of tongues that Paul was referring to. Probably the charismatic gift of tongues, which basically seems to be an unintelligible language, which you may or may not have heard, but there's any number of television preachers that every now and then will launch into it, and I'm sure they don't understand what it means either. But it's an ecstatic speech that is basically noise. Clearly, the ability to speak in tongues, the kind that Paul was talking about, was a much sought-after gift in Corinth. And those who possessed that ability were considered particularly blessed, perhaps most favored by God, and to be envied. Well, Paul's going to spend a lot of chapter 14 on tongues as part of his discussion of worship. Earlier in chapter 12, he had assigned tongues the priority he deserved by pointing out to us, and we looked a couple of weeks ago in verses 2 through 4 of chapter 12, that he says there's all kinds of varieties of gifts, but they all come from the same Spirit. There's all kinds of varieties of service that you can do in the church, but they all come from the same Lord. There's all kinds of varieties of activities you can be involved in support of the body, but it's the same God who empowers everyone to do each of those things. And in verse 13, you see, he reminds them it's by one Spirit that we were all baptized into that one body. And it doesn't matter whether you are Jew or a Greek, whether you were free or whether you were a slave, you all had to drink of that one Spirit. There's a great equality at the foot of the cross. He spends a little time talking about the body is made up of many members. And he offers some illustrations there, concluding in verse 18 with the fact that God has arranged the members in the body. Each one of them, he's arranged them all, but he has specifically arranged each one of them just as he chose. And if there was a point of emphasis in verse 18, it's the fact that God did the choosing as to who's where in a church. In verse 27 then, as he's beginning to wrap up his priority list, he says, you corporately are the body of Christ. but individually, you're members of the body of Christ. And God has appointed in the church, well, he says, in the first place, apostles, in the second place, prophets, in the third place, teachers, and then people that work miracles, and people that have the gifts of healing, and of helping, and administrating, and various kinds of tongues. And that's pretty far down the list by the time he gets there. Well, they're all gifts. And they're given to different members. And different ones have different gifts to differing degrees. But it's all God's doing. That's Paul's point all the way through that chapter. And then he adds, in the last verse, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. Now, we're going to get to which ones Paul thinks are the absolute higher gifts in subsequent chapters. But even then, he says, though earnestly desire the higher gifts, I'll show you, and I think he includes the higher gifts in this, I'll show you a still more excellent way. There's something that's still more excellent than even the higher gifts. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you are a kind and a gracious God. Everything we know of you, we know as an expression of your love for us, revealing yourself, revealing the ideal of everything. Lord, as we come to apprehend these truths, as we come to appreciate them for what they are, as your Spirit leads us deeper and deeper into the knowledge of your perfect plan, the plan of redemption, the plan to sanctify your people, so that when we see the face of our Lord and Savior, we will in some remarkable way be just like him. Who can comprehend the mind of God? Who can understand these things? And yet you have allowed us, made in the image of God, to in a sense exercise the mind of Christ. Lord, as we work our way through at least a portion of this chapter, enlighten our understanding by your Spirit that we may rejoice and grow and serve and love you more. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Imagine with me if West Suffolk Baptist Church were to be fully gifted in every possible way. I mean, we're just overflowing with spiritual gifts. Now, twice in bulletins over the last month or so, I have given you the gift lists. And so you can review those or ask and I'll give it to you again. But for instance, over in Romans 12, there's a gift list there that talks about prophecy and service and teaching and exhortation and giving and leadership and mercy. What if we had all those? So what if we were just filled with people who could proclaim the word of God, who just wanted to work and serve one another, who could teach the word of God, who were models of encouragement and exhortation. The giving was just phenomenal. The leadership of the body was just, it was the awe of everybody outside the body. And we were just known for our merciful works to one another. And then in chapter 12, we have those two lists, one in verses 8 through 10 and one in verses 28 through 30, that we were known for our wisdom, for our knowledge, for our unbounding faith. We could work miracles. People came here and they got healed. Everything ran so smoothly by the administration that we did here. Yes, and there were people here with multiple language abilities. There were also among us people who could understand those languages, explain them in ways. So when somebody like Tayuk came in here, there'd be somebody that could, you know, if he couldn't speak English at all, we had somebody that could tell us what he was saying. We had speaking gifts like in 1 Peter 4, and we had nonverbal serving gifts, and we just had it to an abundant degree. Imagine if we had all that. What a phenomenal church we would be. Well, Paul's going to make the point here that if we had all that, and those are all good things, we had all those things to an abundant degree, that there is a still more excellent way to do what we need to do. Which leads to the question, of course, a more excellent way to do what? A more excellent way of relating to one another in the body of Christ. A more excellent way of relating to one another in the body of Christ. More so than if we had that full spectrum. Everybody, all the time. Now, Paul's going to have to back that up, because that's a pretty significant statement to make, particularly to a church like Corinth that thinks they've arrived in so many ways. If you and I, and when you go on vacation, perhaps you do this, you visit a church, how do you measure its health? How do you measure its influence in the community? How do you measure how it's doing? How its work for the kingdom stacks up against other churches you've been? I mean, do you look at its size? Do you look at the obvious power of the preaching? You enjoy the quality of the singing, and maybe they have a choir, maybe they have an orchestra, maybe they have all kinds of special effects they do in there. There are churches that do a lot of phenomenal things. We are a relatively simple church here. It's the atmosphere, the facilities that they have here, the professionalism of the staff, the fact that everything just goes so smooth and it's all on time. And it just goes click, 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 and it moves from a start to a finish and builds to a climax, a crescendo, and everybody leaves there feeling like this has really been a phenomenal, even a spiritual experience. There are churches like that. Well, that's not a false measure. I mean, Paul says those are the sort of thing we ought to be pursuing. I mean, we ought to rightly represent a God of order. But there's, when you're looking at things like that, you really are looking at the gifts. And Paul says there's a more excellent way, even than those things, for believers to relate to one another in the body of Christ. So look with me now at 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says in verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. Now, the tongues of men can be pretty phenomenal, but the tongues of angels? I mean, that has got to be the most exalted language imaginable. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Now, a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal is a way of saying something that's kind of off-putting and unpleasant. But he's not talking about the voice. He's talking about the person. Note that in verse 1. It's not the voice that sounds, it's the person itself that's doing these things without love. Look at verse 2. And if I have prophetic powers, if God has granted me the ability to proclaim his word, and in conjunction with that, I understand all mysteries, and I understand all knowledge. See, I'm like Daniel. You tell me a dream, I'll pray, the Lord gives me the answer to the mystery, I come and I give you the answer. Or I'm like Moses, I know all the wisdom of Egypt. Plus everything I learned from the Lord in the desert all that time. And it was a long time. And I have all faith. I mean, I don't doubt anything the Lord can do. So much faith that if need be, I can remove mountains with my faith. And remember, our Lord told his disciples, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you'll be able to do that. So that's the little stuff. But I don't have love. Verse 2 concludes, I'm nothing. And what he's saying there is exercising even the greatest gifts, and those are the greatest gifts. That's a hint where this is all going. Those are the greatest gifts. But if I exercise those without love, I'm actually reduced to, the word he uses is nothing. It's like you're not even there. Verse 3. And if I give away all that I have, all my possessions, all my dreams, all my aspirations. In fact, let's go a little further here. If I deliver up my body to be burned, if I sacrifice my own life, if I willingly choose to just burn out for Christ, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Now, does he change things here? It's not that you are nothing. You haven't profited at all by that. It was a profitless sacrifice. Now, what Paul is saying, just to condense those three verses down, is that ministry of any kind without love is less than futile. It's less than empty. It can be simply annoying, or it could amount to absolutely nothing, or it could cost you everything and be of no benefit to you. In a strange way, that's comforting. At this point, you probably don't feel terribly comforted by where we've gone. But here's the point. If Paul's going to offer a still more excellent way, he's going to offer a level of participation that everybody can do. No matter whether you're superbly gifted or what you think you have one of the lesser gifts. No matter how involved you are right now or how little you are involved right now, there is a still more excellent way. Now, we are all on level ground at the foot of the cross, but in a sense, when it comes to what Paul is talking about here, we're all level there as well. If you're not equipped with the greater gifts, you can still, in a remarkable way, be one of the most effectual, effective members of the body of Christ. So every believer has within easy grasp that remarkable level of ministry. Now, you've probably known church members over your Christian life who weren't particularly known for anything except for the fact you could count on them. And if you had a real problem and you went to them and they said they'd pray for you, you had no doubt they were going to be praying for you. You know, it's just a throwaway line now, but those sweet little ladies, you know, not all of them are sweet, not all of them are little, not all of them are ladies. But there were those sweet little ladies that you knew, they just loved the Lord. They were the Annas in any little church or any large church. And you just knew you could count on them because they cared. They loved the Lord. They loved God's people. And what they could do, they would do with all their heart. And you had no doubt the Lord heard their prayers. So, what is this thing? What is this way? Well, the way is obviously love. I mean, he said it in three verses in a row here. And I have on my outline, what is this thing called love? I don't want to call melodies to mind here, but that's what happened as soon as I read it too. But whatever it is, it's even more excellent. It's even a greater way of us relating to one another in the body of Christ. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write these words. In a remarkable way that we don't fully understand, the Holy Spirit gave him the specific words to use. There are those that would argue he did not dictate these things. He used Paul's personality, and Paul wrote it. That's why you can read Paul, and he says things one way. You read Peter, he says something entirely different way. Or John's an entirely different way. Or Luke's an entirely... You recognize their writings. But Paul used a specific word in chapter 13, actually beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, and ending in chapter 14, verse 1, 10 times. A word that's translated love. And all 10 times, the word that's translated love in that passage is the word agape. Now, in English, we got one word for love. Our language is not as rich as we like to think it is. In other languages, particularly in ancient Greek, in the common language of the Greeks, the Koine Greek of the language, they had at least four words for love. And if you went down to the agora, to the marketplace, and you're buying stuff and visiting around and talking with people, you would probably hear all four of those words used a lot. We just throw around the love word. It's the only word we got. We love our wives. We love our dogs. We love pizza. We love football games. We love rom-coms, at least some people do. There are people that love snow. Right? We throw around the love word everywhere. Well, as I say, the Greeks threw around the love word too, but they had more words for it. And they were a lot more specific about those words. And we're going to look at four of them. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on them, so fret not. But I would point out that none of them are what our previous guy, Dr. Godfrey, would call theological words. They're not words reserved for the high tower, for the seminary. These are common language words that the Greeks used all the time. Love could be expressed with the Greek word eros, E-R-O-S, if you want to write it down, with a hard E. That's why it's eros almost. Now, that word is not in your New Testament anywhere. It's not in the New Testament anywhere, but we do know it was very popular in the Greek culture. It is a word for passionate longing. It's a word sometimes translated lust. But not in our New Testament. It conveys the idea of a desire to possess something for yourself. Now, see, that could work pretty good with you'd really like a pizza. All right. But it's also the root word for eroticism. I mean, we understand how it applies in our culture. See, that they had a separate word for that sort of thing. Now, they could also express love with the word storge. That's S-T-O-R-G-E. Again, with a hard A, that E at the end. Now, it is found in our New Testament, but it is never alone in our New Testament. It does convey the kind of affection you have among family members. Of course, most of the time in our New Testament, when it's expressing it in a negative sense. For instance, turn with me to that first chapter of Romans, and you'll know after about verse 18, things head in a decidedly downward direction. Now, having begun with such a phenomenal preamble in verse 18, Paul switches over and says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then he just, I mean, it's a spiral, and the spiral is going down. Think about everything. Mankind's being flushed, in a sense, in the rest of this chapter. And three times later in the chapter, it's like the God just turns them over and turns them over, turns their minds over. To the point where we reach the place in verse 28, when Paul writes that since men did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind so they would do what ought not to be done. And then he starts describing what that is. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, of evil, of covetousness, of malice. They're full of envy, of murder, of strife, of deceit, of maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Sounds like the news. Verse 31, they're foolish and faithless and heartless and ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, they give approval to those who practice them. Now, believe it or not, the word for family love is in verse 31, and it's the word heartless. And in King James Bible, it's translated without natural affection. Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 3. He speaks of days that are going to come. There are going to be perilous seasons in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves instead of lovers of God. And in 2 Timothy 3:3, he says they will be heartless. They will be without natural affection. They can't be appeased. They're slanderers. They have no self-control. They're brutal. They do not love the good. Now look at our society. Is our society marked by natural affections or unnatural affections? I mean, I saw online this weekend that I guess Microsoft's out with a better and improved rainbow flag design. It looks, I mean, there's not enough colors to describe all the possibilities. Those are unnatural affections. Child abuse and wife abuse and killing the unborn in the womb. Those are unnatural affections. That's heartless living. In common Greek, love could be expressed as eros, or as storge, or as phileo. Excuse me. Phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, is used at least 29 times in the New Testament, and every time it's translated either friend or friends. It's the root word from which the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, is named. Now, if you know much about Philadelphia, that might surprise you, but that's actually the name. It does speak of genuine friendships. When I think of friendships of this nature, you think of David and Jonathan. You know, people that are just so close. But negatively, it's used in James 4:4, in which James says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So he says, the love word's pretty flexible. It goes both ways. But then there's our word this morning, agape. Agape is the Bible word. Agape is used about 250 times in your Bible. It's used as both nouns and as verbs. At least 116 times as a noun, 142 times as a verb. When Brother Walt read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son," that's the agape word. God agape'd the world so much that he gave his only begotten son. Now turn with me to 1 John 4. I'm going to read a passage beginning in verse 7 and running down to the end of the chapter. And though you don't necessarily have to count them, because I will tell you how many times it occurs, look at the love in this chapter. 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. And we've seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we've come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. 27 times, love. 27 times, agape, love. God is love. So now, having kind of settled what love we're dealing with here, look at verses 4 through 8. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And verse 8 begins by saying, love never ends. Now, it would be easy to look at passage like that and say, that's what I need. I need to have a patient love. I need to have a long-suffering love. I need to have I don't need a rude love. I'm not an insistent love. But when you do that, you're saying that all those characteristics are adjectives of love. Now, some of you might have just taken my word for this, but every single one of them is a verb. Patient is a verb. Kind, envy, boast, arrogant, rude, insist on its own way, not irritable, not resentful, doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing, rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, never ending. They're all verbs. What does that mean? Verbs mean action. Verbs mean activity. If we were to read it through there, you say, love is patient. If it's not patient, it's not love. If it's not kind, it's not love. If it envies or boasts, it's not love. If it's arrogant or rude, it's not love. If it insists on its own way, it's not love. If it's irritable, resentful, it's not love. If it doesn't bear all things, if it doesn't believe all things, doesn't hope all things, doesn't endure all things, if it ends, it's not love. This more excellent way involves activity, not just a feeling, not just an expression of emotion. It involves activity, the real interacting with real other people in ways that is evident. You can have all kinds of spiritual activity without love. But you can't have agape love without activity. I mean, it's just a phenomenal truth. How do we know that God actually agape loves us? Because he sent his son. John 3:16 tells us that. 1 John 4 tells us that. Because that love was active. He sent his son to redeem those his wrath was set upon them because of their sin. That's agape love. Expressions of love that are inactive are not true. Now, moving to the application of this. And I'm seldom very specific about applications because I figure you guys are smart enough, they'll fall into place. Over time, I'll wear you down and you'll come to it. But this is a little bit different because this is a warning. This is an application that's a warning. As soon as you see this, the next thing your mind is going to say, okay, yeah, I got to get busy. I got to do some stuff around here. All right? I got to get more involved. You know, you ought to be more involved. You ought to be as active in the church as you possibly can. I'm not arguing with that, but don't you remember what verses 1-3 says? If you do all that without love, you know, it's a net zero. It's a net zero. Paul is taking the time to show us a more excellent way. Do it because you love the brethren. And demonstrate your love for the brethren by the fact that you're not rude, you're not impatient, you're not irritable. Yeah. You bear all that. You put up with people. You actually always hope that they'll turn around. Always hope that where there's life, there's hope. You don't rejoice when something bad happens to somebody that kind of had it coming. I mean, you knew something was going to happen sooner or later, and it could be the worst possible thing. Maybe this bad thing is going to work out being the good thing in the very, very long run. But you don't rejoice in the bad thing. Now, what you do is you rejoice in the good because you really do love them. Remember, as Paul concludes or begins verse 8, love, this kind of love never fails. It's not dependent upon circumstances. It's not dependent upon what you fear might happen. It just never fails. We live in a day and age when marriage vows, they used to include line as long as life shall live. Now they say things like as long as love shall last. There's a significant difference between those two. God's love's not going to fail. Our love for one another, the love of God, the agape love of God, which we have because God first loved us, never fails. And the rest of this chapter is going to build upon this foundation. This is a great and a glorious chapter. Dr. Redhand wrote a whole book on this chapter. I commend it to you. I'll share it with you. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of agape love. We thank you that it's one of the great, perhaps the greatest communicable attribute that you shared with us, that you granted to us, that we're enabled to exercise for your glory. Show us ways and give us opportunities and give us the willingness and bend our minds to know and to express agape love one for another and for a lost world all around us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.